Hello, everyone. Great to be with you today, and a special welcome to you. Maybe you're visiting us today. Welcome to Seven Oaks Virtual Service. We're really glad you're with us. I'm Jamie, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to have you with us. It's great to have you, church family, gathered wherever you are at home. Before we dive into our sermon this morning, and a big thank you to those who led us in worship today, thank you. Before we do that, I want to just do my regular kind of financial update. We've got to the point where we've done our kind of year-end financials, and we know where we landed up, so I just want to kind of bring you into the loop of that, and then we'll dive into our passage today. So I just want to say great news. We finished really, really strongly in a year that was very challenging in many, many different ways in our world. One of the ways it was challenging was economically. And so churches and organizations, businesses, small businesses, large businesses, nobody really knew how they were going to do and how they were going to finish. And so we were just so thankful to know and to learn that we finished really strongly. We were, you know, a few hundred dollars within getting to our expenses, and so negligible, really. We pretty much made it. So that is great news. And, you know, our staff did a wonderful job of slicing back the costs. And of course, as we moved to live stream, we had to buy a few extra cameras and lights and things, as we weren't anticipating doing this. But because we'd sliced back the expenses, we were able to do that. And as well, we got some wage subsidy money, which was a help also. But by far, the largest amount of income, of course, was the faithful giving of you, the church family. And so I just want to say thank you so much for your generosity, for your faithfulness in giving. Thank you for taking tithing seriously, that this is part of our spiritual pilgrimage. It's an act of worship, and it's an act of trust in the living God. So thank you for all who gave. We did really well, and praise God, we're thankful for that. Of course, our financials, once we get them back from the accountant, they'll be available to you around the time of the AGM as usual. One just additional thing I want to say about that is if you have not yet picked up your tax receipt and are able to, we'd love you to do that. Ordinarily, in ordinary times, we'd have Jen out in the lobby and she'd be handing them out for a couple of Sundays. Now, obviously, we can't do that, so we have them at our front office, at the front desk there, and we're going to have them there until February 18th. After that time, once we hit the 18th, we will mail them out, so don't worry. We know some people simply just can't get into the office. No problem, we'll mail them to you. But if you can, it obviously saves the church postage and expense in that way, and so if you're able to pop in during office hours, please do that before the 18th of February. All right. I wonder if you have ever said to yourself, if only Jesus was here. Or maybe you've never actually verbalized it. Maybe you've just thought it or wondered or wished it, you know, if only Jesus was here. And maybe your motivation is something like, then he could help us figure some stuff out. You know, for 2,000 years, the church has wrestled over theological points, and Jesus could just fix it for us, and he could tell us which is right. Or maybe, you know, there's this tricky Bible passage I've never really understood, and there's like 15 different interpretations of what it means. Jesus could just tell us the right one. So maybe it would be something like that, or even a perennial human question that we have, like the origin of evil. Jesus could help us understand. Or maybe the motivation would rather be belief. Maybe you have family members or friends who don't know Jesus, and you've tried to witness, and you just can't break through, but you think, but if Jesus was here and he could go up to them and look them in the eyes, then they'd believe. And it's a very interesting and wonderful thought, isn't it? The idea of having Jesus physically here. But it's actually a little bit wrong-headed to think that way. And I'm going to explain why. Now, don't get me wrong, it would be wonderful. I would love it if I could look Jesus right in the eyes, and one day we will. And that's the great hope of Christianity, that one day we're going to get to look into the eyes of Jesus and be drawn into his embrace, and it's going to be wonderful, absolutely. So don't get me wrong. However, it is still wrong-headed to think that way for a couple of reasons. Number one, the Gospels seem to suggest for us that those questions of, well, Jesus could answer everything we want and figure out our problems and figure out our theology, it doesn't seem from the Gospels like that would necessarily be true. Because Jesus was this attractive character and people were drawn to him and they had rapt attention when he taught and he did amazing things, but he was sometimes pretty puzzling. People didn't always understand him. And sometimes he answered questions in parables and things like that people didn't necessarily always get. So he wasn't necessarily the answer guy in the way we might want him to be. I don't think that was the role of Jesus to come and answer all of human beings' questions. So I'm not sure if he was here, we'd get all the answers we might want. And in terms of the belief, well, if only he was here, then so-and-so would believe. Again, there's evidence in the Gospels that the people who were around Jesus and presumably heard him teach and watched him perform miracles, some still walked away from him. So I'm not sure it's necessarily true that if he was standing in front of them, then they'd believe. The second reason it's a little bit wrongheaded to think that way is because in the passage we're about to read, and in fact in other passages in this section of John's Gospel, it's revealed to us that Jesus actually is here. He promised to be around his people. He promised actually to be in his people. And he did so from that day until this and beyond, and he is, and we're going to see that. So if you've got your Bible with you, open up to John 14. We're going to pick up from where Pastor Tim left off last week. We're going to read from verse 12 to verse 21. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me anything, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I'll not leave you orphaned. I'm coming to you. In a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. Verse 20, on that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. They who have my commandments will keep them, and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. God's word to us today. Amen. Over the last number of weeks, I've mentioned a few times to you that this passage is called the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse, this kind of section that we're looking at in John's Gospel. So just as a recap, the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John are all about Jesus' public ministry. All about the things that Jesus said and the way he taught and the things he did and the people he healed and all of that in the public eye, in the environs of Galilee and the Holy Land and Jerusalem and a few other places too. Then when you jump ahead, chapter 18 to the end of the gospel are all about his arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then some post-resurrection appearances. This sandwich piece, 13 to 17 in the middle, is the stuff that Jesus said to his disciples privately. So we're in the upper room largely, and it's this kind of farewell discourse. It's like the gather around, guys, let's huddle around because I've got some stuff I've got to share with you. I've got some things you need to know before I go. It was the last instructions. It was kind of the pep talk before he left, and there was an absence then of his physical presence. And we have to hold that context in mind as we read these passages because it helps us to understand what's going on and who he's talking to and sometimes why. I think it's pretty reasonable to assume that the disciples would receive this private instruction with a certain amount of trepidation. Like if you think about it, it probably made them feel a bit nervous and a bit vulnerable. Put yourself in their shoes. The leader of your movement, the one who had demonstrated the power of God, who had healed people in front of you and delivered people from demonic oppression in front of you, the one who had your rapt attention when he taught, the amazing leader of your movement, the one you gave up your job to follow, everything, your livelihood, the way you earned money, you gave that up to follow this guy around. And you were convinced he was going to set up a new kingdom, and you were even arguing about who's going to be the right-hand man or woman in this kingdom. And all of a sudden, he's going to leave? You'd be confused and bewildered and probably nervous and wondering what's going to happen and maybe a bit mad. You might be angry. What do you mean, Jesus? You're going to leave us in the firing line of the Pharisees and the Romans? Are you kidding? And what about all those people back in my village? What about my family who thought I'd gone to join a cult? They're going to say, I told you so. How am I going to look them in the eye? So in this section then, Jesus not only wants to give them some instructions, but he wants to comfort them. He wants to say, it's all going to be okay. Don't worry. And so in last week's passage, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And so one of the ways he encourages them and comforts them is by saying, I may be going and you can't come right now, but don't worry, because I'm actually going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go and prepare a room for you, and I'm going to come back and get you. And that was last week's passage that Tim shared with us. And those words kind of echo first century Jewish betrothals, like engagement processes. Back in those days, the bride was bought with a price, like a dowry. The bridegroom would then go to literally prepare a place in his father's house, almost like a room or an apartment within the home he grew up in. He'd go and prepare that place ready to bring his bride. And then he and the groom would go off and they would go to the bride's house and they would take her back to his home. And there'd be a long procession. There'd be bridesmaids. And it's mentioned in some of the parables and different things that echoes this as well. And back to the home, and as part of the ceremony, there would be this amazing wedding feast, marriage supper, you might call it. So all of that is what happened in Jewish betrothals. Well, we know from the scriptures, John the Baptist called Jesus what? Or called himself rather what? The friend of the bridegroom. And Jesus pays a price for the bride, his death, for our freedom. And then he goes, last week, I'm going to go and prepare a place in my father's house for you. This is betrothment stuff. And then he's going to come back and get us, he says. And there's going to be a what? A marriage supper of the Lamb. This is betrothal. This language was there to encourage people. Now, we sometimes miss this stuff. I come from another culture, and so when I first moved to Canada, sometimes I'd be in groups of people, and you know, people would refer to famous Canadians that I hadn't heard of, or they'd use phrases that I weren't familiar with, but everybody else was. Or they'd say things that were related to Canadian culture that everybody kind of knew and people would laugh and stuff. And I didn't always know what was going on. And sometimes I had to ask Renee, my wife, and say, well, I didn't understand. What did they mean? And she would explain. Now, I've been here long enough I pick up on most of them, not all of them, but I pick up on most of those things now. But that's what happens when you come from outside of a culture and you come into it. And that's kind of what happens when we read the Bible sometimes. We don't always pick up on this stuff and this language and these allusions that the disciples absolutely would have. And so we wouldn't necessarily pick up from those words the betrothal stuff. And so he's saying, I'm not abandoning you. I want to marry you. I'm coming back for you. We're betrothed. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to prepare a place. Like it was a wonderful encouragement. I'm going to prepare rooms for you in my father's house. Another way then, so that was kind of last week's passage. Another way he seeks to comfort them then is with the promise of the coming Holy Spirit in the bit we just read. This is the first of a few promises in this section of John. I'll read it again. I will ask the Father and he'll give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. So we're going to dive into this a little bit because it kind of teaches us a little bit about what the Holy Spirit's like or who he is. It teaches us some things. And of the members of the Trinity, I think sometimes in our churches, the Holy Spirit is the kind of least understood. It's this kind of force, it's this kind of ethereal, ghostly kind of thing that floats around. And we don't always have such a good picture of who the Holy Spirit is. And so we're going to dive in a little bit to understand a bit at least. The Greek word that is used here is parakletos. In English, we tend to just call it paraclete. And so what he says here is, I will give you another paraclete or parakletos to be with you always. And in the version I read, the New Revised Standard Version, paraclete or parakletos is translated advocate. If you were following along in a different Bible, it might say counselor in your Bible, or it might say helper. And in elsewhere in the New Testament, those words are used, and those are helpful, somewhat helpful in understanding, but advocate is actually the best way to understand this particular word. And the idea is that someone is going to come and advocate for you. So imagine like in a law court, and there's a judge, and there's somebody who is making arguments before the judge, advocating on your behalf. And so it's a little bit like Jesus is probably assuming that the disciples are going to be on the receiving ends of some opposition in their lives, just like Jesus was. And they were. We read the book of Acts, or particularly, but some letters as well of the New Testament. And then, ever since then, including today in certain countries and in certain churches, Christians face a lot of opposition. And so what he's saying is the Spirit is going to be advocating on your behalf, bringing your case before God the judge, pleading for us, interceding for us, reminding the judge of our plight, the advocate. Quite literally, parakletos means one who's called alongside, to live alongside, to be with us, to walk alongside us, to advocate for us. That's the paraclete. And it's interesting that Jesus says here, the Father will send another paraclete, another advocate. So if it's another, then there must have been a first one. So who's the first one? Who's the other? Well, it's Jesus. In 1 John chapter 2, John didn't just write his gospel, but he wrote the book of Revelation and the three letters of John as well. And so in chapter 2 of 1 John verse 1, it says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Jesus was an advocate. He was a paraclete. And he's going to send another one. He's going to send a second paraclete. Therefore, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in you and in me and in the church and in the world since the day of Pentecost, which, by the way, was the fulfillment of the sending of the paraclete, that ongoing work of the Holy Spirit is simply a continuation of the work of Jesus during the lifetime of the disciples, who was also an advocate and a paraclete. This other paraclete needs to be understood as another one like me. I'm going to send somebody like me. And disciples, you don't need to worry, because you're going to recognize who he is. He's going to have the family likeness. He's not going to be a stranger. Be a little bit like me saying to you, let's imagine I had an identical twin living in England, and let's say he was flying out to come visit. And I said to you, hey, my brother's coming, and I'm working today. Is there any chance you could drive to the airport and pick him up for me and bring him here? And you know, there was no COVID, so he didn't have to quarantine or anything, and you could pick him up. And so that's all good. And you say to me, but okay, great, but how am I going to know who he is? Like, should I have a sign or something? And I'm like, no, he looks like me. Like, he's my identical twin. So if you see a guy walking through the arrivals lounge with suitcases and he looks just like me, you're going to know it's him. You're going to recognize him. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to send another paraclete like me, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, and you're going to recognize him. So that's why I said in the beginning, one of the reasons it's wrong-headed to think if only Jesus was here, because he is. He's here in the person of the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere in the New Testament, he's called the Spirit of Jesus. He's part of the Trinity. He's part of the family. He's got the family likeness, and he's the one called alongside, and he's going to be with you. E. Stanley Jones says, you can't get closer than in. He's going to be in you. You know, church family, the world represented by people who don't know Jesus and have no interest in knowing Jesus cannot know God without an encounter with God, right? If you know Jesus, then at some point you came to know him, And usually, in most cases, not 100% of cases, but most cases, there's some human being involved, right? Somebody witnesses to you, somebody evangelizes to you, your parents bring you up in the church, whatever. There's usually human agents involved. But always, in 100% of cases, God is involved. For you to believe, God has to bring revelation to you. And so for many people outside of the church, if the world simply tries to sum up Christianity, tries to weigh up the church, tries to figure out the Bible, tries to wrestle with theology, to probe it based on human reason alone, without any human agent witnessing to them, and particularly without God revealing it to them, in most cases then, it leads them to the conclusions that it's an unreasonable thing to believe in a deity, in a God. There just isn't evidence for it. We don't believe it. We live in a scientific world. We like to prove things. And no one can prove to me that God exists, so therefore it's untenable, and therefore I don't believe. Now, maybe God would grant them a revelation in their investigating and studying. And in fact, there's a number of stories of people who have set out to disprove Christianity that have actually ended up coming to faith. As they've dug in, they've found actually there's some very reasonable arguments, some apologetics to believe, and the Spirit has revealed God to them. That happens, absolutely. But many don't, and so they find that it's unprovable, it's untenable to believe, it's fairy stories, not interested. But for those of us who believe, those of us who know God, there is both the reasoned reasons to believe. There's the apologetics for our faith. There's good explanation. There's good reason for us to believe. But there's also that intangible, subjective, experiential, unprovable side of our faith that causes us to simply know deep within us. It's what we call the witness of the Spirit. And because it's not provable, it's not ever gonna convince a skeptic. They need a revelation from God. Your apologetics might help, but you can't prove through your experience to anyone. It's a subjective thing. In that sense, the world just cannot know in that way. But for those who believe, we have this inner witness. So verse 17, it says, "This is the Spirit of truth who the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him." They simply don't know. They cannot. "But you know him, because he abides in you." And he will, abides with you, rather, and will be in you. That is the subjective side. That is the witness of the Spirit that is in us. That's the Spirit of Jesus. So on the eve of the departure of Jesus, on the eve of his death, he's encouraging them that in addition for going to prepare a place for them, and that he'll return for them and all that, he's also encouraging them that he's not actually going anywhere in the fullest sense of the word. He is going. They won't see him anymore. But he's still going to be around, and in fact, in them, in the person of the Holy Spirit, the second paraclete, the second advocate. And that's why in verse 18, he can say, "I'm not leaving you orphaned." We're going to briefly move back to the beginning of the passage for a moment, because we kind of jumped over a pretty important part that says, "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will do the works I do, and in fact greater works than me, because I'm going to the Father." And that's a fairly well-known passage of Scripture among believers, but it's also a bit of a troubling one, don't you think? Like, what do you mean, Jesus, we're going to do greater things than you? Like, you turned water into wine, and you healed people miraculously, and you calmed storms, and you turned loaves of bread and fish into enough to be able to feed 5,000 people, et cetera, et cetera. You raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, I don't see a lot of that happening in the church these days. What do you mean, greater things? That just doesn't make sense. So what does he mean then? Well, there's a lot of different options as to what he could potentially mean, and I'm just going to explore just a couple with you. Firstly, notice he says, "You'll do greater things than these because I am going to the Father." In other words, it's going to actually benefit you if I go to the Father. If I go to the Father, then more can happen and greater things can happen. So maybe part of the puzzle, part of the understanding is that The coming of the Paraclete, the coming of the Spirit, universalizes the presence of God on earth, among the church, among believers. What I mean by that is this. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was usually geographically located, you know, in the temple or in the tabernacle, and occasionally came upon certain people. In the Gospels, the presence of God was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking around doing his thing. But at Pentecost, as we see in the book of Acts, with the Holy Spirit being poured out on all people, the Spirit took up residence in a new temple. We're called the temple of the Holy Spirit in us. And so in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon certain people at certain times for certain reasons and certain jobs. But at salvation, the Spirit dwells within all of us as a mark and seal of redemption. So maybe the Holy Spirit then, in that kind of universalized sense, is what he means by greater things. What it means is the Holy Spirit can be active in an individual and within a congregation in Jerusalem, but also in Hyderabad and Buenos Aires and Lisbon and Calgary, all at the same time. The universalized presence of God. And so in that sense, maybe he means greater things in terms of the universal scope of the presence of God in the life of believers and the church across the globe, with many, many millions more people who can come to faith, who can get healed, who can get set free, who can be disciples, who can join the mission of God than ever could be in the 3 years that Jesus was here on earth. So maybe that's what he means by greater things. Greater in scope. Or maybe greater because now all of the works, all of the things that happen can be seen against the backdrop of the cross and resurrection. Whereas before, as amazing as the things were, they were always somewhat veiled. They were always somewhat veiled. People didn't always get it. But now these great things can be interpreted against the finished works of Christ and therefore have better interpretation and understanding and greater clarity and greater capacity to be life-changing people. Maybe that's what it means. Or maybe once Jesus has gone to the Father, i.e. died and resurrected, now there are altered structures of reality. Things that were not possible before the cross are now suddenly possible in our world. What I mean by that is maybe, you know, the cross didn't only do something about evil and about sin, but actually did something to them. The cross broke the stranglehold of sin, and the authority of evil was broken. So you will do greater things because the very structure of reality is going to be different. Sin and evil won't have the same finality. And you will live in the light of my victory, and you will operate in that space. Remember how sometimes the disciples couldn't do certain things and Jesus would have to say, oh, you still don't get it. Okay, let me do it for you. Right? Maybe with the outpoured Spirit and altered structures, we're able to do greater things. Maybe that's what it means. Who knows? There's many reasons, there's many interpretations and there's many more that we can't get to. But however we're supposed to understand that greater things piece, the passage continues to talk about then how they will do it in the name of Jesus. Ask in my name and I'll do it. That's also a little bit troubling because I think sometimes we ask in his name and he seems like he doesn't. But of course, it doesn't just mean tag on in Jesus' name to my prayer and it's like a magic set of words and then God is bound to do what you ask him. That's not what it means. In other words, you could ask things with all kinds of wrong motives and selfishness and all that, but add in Jesus' name, and then he's going to do it. Well, no, that isn't what it means. When you do something in someone's name, in a biblical understanding, you do it according to their identity. Their name reflects their identity. So when you get to know Jesus as a follower of him, and you get to know who he is, and you get drawn into his purposes, and you get drawn further and deeper into his life and his love, you start to begin to see things with his eyes and therefore asking his name according to his will, and he provides the resources for you to do it. A little bit like you start asking things that you imagine he might ask the Father to do. So even if the disciples alive back then and alive today may do greater things, nevertheless, it's always in his name before we get too carried away. The name of Jesus and the presence of the Spirit are where the true power lie. So, friends, there's a lot more I'd love to say about this passage because it's rich and wonderful, but I want to get to a couple of what do we do with this information things. Church family, we live in a similar space to the disciples, right? I mean, we don't live in exactly the same place. They lived in this kind of nervy place where Jesus said he was going, but don't worry, I'll come back, and I'm preparing a place and all that kind of stuff, and I'm going to send you an advocate and all of that. We don't live there. However, we live in a similar place insofar as we live between a promise and a fulfillment. We live between a promise of Christ's second coming, his return, and all of the things connected to that, the dawn of a new age, etc., and its fulfillment. And so as such, the encouragement here is the same to us. Be encouraged that Jesus is coming back for you. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you and for me. And that ought to encourage us. But also, as we live in that space, in that tension, we need to be encouraged that we also have an advocate, the Spirit, who lives with us and in us also. Now, the trouble is sometimes it just simply doesn't feel like it. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it, maybe because there's sin in our life and it's blocking our access to God in terms of our fellowship and we need to confess. Or maybe we're just not digging into our relationship with God as much. We're kind of ignoring him. It could be that. Or maybe we have pain that is blocking us from simply feeling. For many people who experience deep grief or trauma, they describe a situation of feeling numb. They just can't feel anything anymore. It's a very human reaction. And I wonder if it happens in us when we experience things like that, because if we could feel all the feelings at once, it would just overwhelm and break us. And so I just can't feel. I feel numb. And it's usually temporary. It's usually part of the journey of grief and trauma. And there are saints from past and present who talk about the dark night of the soul, described as a time of great darkness in their walk with God and a seeming absence of him. And maybe you've experienced that, or maybe you're experiencing that. And sometimes related to either one of those things, there are crises of faith. And we live in this tension of unanswered questions, as I said at the beginning. Jesus didn't come to answer all of our questions. We have to live with that tension. But the witness of so many people, and I think particularly of the dark night of the soul people, or people who have been in trauma and grief and have come out the other side, the witness of so many is hang on. And if they've gone before us, maybe they're part of that great cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on, saying, cling on to the promises of God with both hands. And often their experience is that it leads to a breakthrough and a deeper communion with God. We don't often talk about the benefits of suffering in the West. We don't like talking about that, a theology of suffering, of taking up of sufferings. But the Bible talks about that as a path of discipleship and a reality for all of us at times. So let me encourage you today to believe the promises, to grasp faith with both hands, to live in the knowledge that there is one like Jesus called alongside you who dwells and lives in you. And let me close by saying this. Let me encourage you to seek a renewed posture towards God of openness to the reality of the same advocate working in our lives to achieve great or greater things. We receive the Spirit at salvation, but we can and should receive subsequent infillings and empowerments throughout our life for ministry to the world and the mission of God. And so I encourage you, if you haven't in a while asked, what is God, what do you want me to do in my life? What do you want me to do in this season of my life? If you haven't asked that question in a while, I encourage you to ask it. To get alone with God and to pray over that, and then to step out in faith and do it, because it's the adventure of a lifetime. And God said we would do greater things. So we're going to sing again. I'm going to invite our team up. We're going to sing a closing song. And then I'll come back up and lead us out. Amen.